And if you think we're planning this thing, you ask my wife if anybody could plan in behind some of my outlines, and she'll say, no way. Amen. I'm going to tell you about Canada, where we're going, where the Lord's called us. It's north of here. It's probably, if you wanted to drive it, at least 20-something hours from here. And before I do, though, I want to tell you a little bit about myself and about my family and what the Lord's done, the miracles in our lives. But before we do, let's have a word in prayer. Father, I do thank you for this morning. I thank you for this place here in Coon Rapids, a sanctuary, a place that we can come and get away from the world for a little while. Thank you for the meetings we've already had. I already thank you for the ones we're going to have today. And Lord, I pray that you'd get in them and get in our hearts and just soften our hearts so that we might be more usable by you. God, I pray for just this presentation. It's just another one for me, but it's not. It's important, and I get a chance to brag on you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd just use me in this for your honor and glory. And God, I pray for my brother Pete. He's sick, and he's got some problems with his health. Lord, I know you're the great physician. I pray that you'd work some miracles there. Show him what he needs to see. Show them doctors what they need to see. We'll give you the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of y'all figured it out. I'm not from Minnesota. In fact, I'm not from anywhere up north. We're from the deep down under south of southern Maryland, just outside of Washington, D.C. Amen. And I wasn't raised in a Christian home. Neither was my wife. My house, when I say it wasn't a Christian home, it definitely wasn't. I wasn't raised by the Ten Commandments or the thousands of commandments, the law of this book, but I was raised by the law of the land. You see, both my mom and my dad are retired police officers. And I can remember when I was a teenager, I got the lecture when I was 16 years old. I got my driver's license. And my mom said this. She said, now, son, don't drink and drive. Don't do any dope. Don't do anything illegal. And if you get caught, don't call me because I'm not going to bail you out. I didn't get caught, amen. Some of y'all didn't get caught either. My wife, on the other hand, she grew up in a good home, but it wasn't a Christian home. Her dad's a Vietnam veteran, and when he got back from the war, he got a job as an auto mechanic working for his older brother. He was there for 30-something years working on cars, and if you ever wanted to know where Dave Crocker was, all you had to do was go down to that gas station Monday through Saturday, and he'd be there turning a wrench, making a living, supporting his family. What that enabled Mrs. Crocker to do was to stay home with the kids. You see, when my wife got off the school bus, Mom was there. Now, ladies, if you can do that in today's day and age, praise God. It's hard today. It's not like it was 30 years ago. But my wife had that opportunity. But it wasn't a Christian home. They weren't in church. It wasn't until a man named Mr. Norton, a neighbor across the street, got saved as an adult, things started to turn around in my wife's life. He got saved. But right after he got saved, it didn't stop there. He started to wonder about his neighbors and his friends. And he didn't just wonder about them. He did something about it. He did, hey, I'm Mr. Norton across the street here, and I just want to tell you what Jesus Christ did for me. And he went through that neighborhood and called everybody on his phone list. And my wife's parents were one of the first couples that he talked to, good friends of theirs. And after he got a clear testimony of salvation from them, he invited them to church. They politely declined because of just things going on Sundays. He said, well, what about your daughters? Wouldn't it be good if they learned the things of God? How about if I take them and get them into Sunday school class at church? And they said, that'd be great. My wife and her little sister were the first two kids on the Norton's bus route, and they showed up for church that first Sunday morning. They got in there, and my wife heard for the first time some stories taught out of the Bible. And after a story time, they had a presentation of the gospel of how to be saved and then an invitation to be saved. The Sunday school teacher said this, if you're here today and you know you need to do business with God, something like that, why don't you slip your hand up and I'll show you in the Bible how you can be saved. My wife knew she needed to do something, but she didn't know anybody in that class. She was terrified. She didn't raise her hand that Sunday. The next Sunday came around. It was the same type of a scenario, Bible story, invitation. Again, she was too afraid to raise her hand. But that third Sunday was different. When that invitation was given, she was too afraid not to raise her hand. And she slipped her little hand up, 6 years old, and the Sunday school teacher led her out in the hallway and showed her in the Bible how to be saved. And she got gloriously saved. She remembers it like it was yesterday. Amen. A few years later, though, things around the house changed. And it just wasn't convenient anymore for my wife to go to Sunday school. They had other things going on. Mom and Dad wanted to go travel a little bit on Sundays. That was her dad's only day off. So she got out of church. Later on in high school, we met. We met in a high school band and dated one time in high school. But when my wife graduated from high school, we reunited and we've been together ever since. I got to marry my high school sweetheart. But I remember the day after I proposed to her, she asked me a question. She came up to me, looked at me in the face, and she'd already said yes. She wasn't getting out of that. She said, are you a Christian? And I looked at her and smiled, and I said, of course I am. I'm a Catholic. She said, all right, let's get married. You see, my wife was, she was saved, but she didn't know the difference. Let me say this about that. I know this church. I know what the pastor believes. I know what you guys have been taught. My Bible says for believers not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's a dangerous thing to mess around with something like that. And for you folks that are looking for a spouse, believe me, don't ask them if they're a Christian. This world doesn't know what that means. In fact, don't even ask them if they're saved. They don't know what that is either. Ask them this. Have you ever been born again, washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you tell me the day that that happened? They can nail that down, then you can start working on them, amen? But not until then. Well, we got married, and things went along just so-so, just like most marriages in the world. This kind of floundering around, good day, bad day, kind of getting together and kind of having, you know, just regular old stuff. And after about 7 years of marriage, Caitlin and Holly were little girls then. My wife realized there was something missing in her life. She thought it was going to church. She sought out an independent Baptist church just like one she was saved in. She went in on a Sunday morning and sat down, and the pastor knew he had some visitors in there, about this size of crowd, but he didn't know what their issues were. All he knew was God had laid a message on his heart that morning, and he let her go, and that thing flew out there and hit my wife square in the heart. After that preaching was done, she realized what was missing in her life was not going to church. What was missing in her life was a personal relationship with the one who saved her as a little girl. And that morning on an old-fashioned altar, she came down and got on her knees and did business with God and got right and rededicated her life to the Lord. That was a big day in her life. She came home that day. She had a smile on her face, a skip in her step. She had an old King James Bible tucked under her arm, and she brought a man home with her. That man was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what I was talking about, being unequally yoked, because up until that point, we were, you know, just doing meh. You were just doing okay. But when she brought him home, things changed drastically. You see, my wife said, you know what, I'm not into this. I'm going to go serve God. And I said, yeah, really? Okay, well, I'm going to go that way. I'm going to serve my God, me. And that started out an accelerated degradation of our marriage. It just kind of just fell apart. It just started coming apart. My wife got right with God. She did three significant things that changed in her life. And the first thing she did was she started to go to church every Sunday morning. And every Sunday night. And every Wednesday night. I remember thinking, how wicked are you? You got to go to church three times a week. Amen. I know now, boy, I need to be in church seven times a week at least to get right. Second thing she did was on Wednesday night they had prayer meeting, and they were asking prayer requests, and she heard what they were praying for, and she slipped her hand up and she said, could y'all pray for my husband? His name's John Byron. He's going to hell like a bullet down a grease rifle barrel. And they marked her down, boy. There was a couple folks in that meeting. I guarantee it. They said, I know that guy, but I'll pray for him. And the third thing she did was she started, you know, y'all passed those plates around, putting money in there. Well, she saw those plates going around, and God convicted her about that. She knew she was supposed to be tithing. She started to put money in those plates. In fact, she started to put a lot of money in those plates. In fact, it was so much, I noticed it, and I asked her about it. And I told her, I said, look, don't you put another penny in that plate, because I know what they do with it. And she said, oh, yeah? What do you think they do with it? I said, I don't know. They'd probably send it overseas to missionaries or something. I don't know. You see how God spun that thing around, amen? That's exactly what I told her. That's not just preaching. That's the truth. And 3 years of that, 3 years of her going to church, 3 years of her shoving the Bible down my throat, 3 years of a bunch of Baptists praying for this old rascal. You know what I said? I had enough. I'm out of here. And literally, we ended up separated. I moved out of the house and we were separated for 5 months. Our marriage was doomed, folks. It was getting ready to be another statistic on the board. But you know what my wife did during all that? She kept praying for her lost husband. She kept praying for her marriage that God would turn that thing around and fix it. She's seen God fix a lot of things since she'd been saved, especially since she rededicated her life to the Lord. And she knew I was pretty busted up and broke. She figured that God could fix me too. She kept praying for me, and that church kept praying for me. And finally, my wife drew the line in the sand one day. One Sunday after lunch, she came up to me and she said, we were dating a little bit, trying to rekindle things, and she said, I can't do this anymore, John. I said, what do you mean? She said, I just can't keep living like this. It's time for me to move on. I said, move on? She said, yeah. Thursday, I've got an appointment with the attorney. I'm filing for divorce. I said, what would change your mind? She said, well, I guess if you came home, that'd be a good start. I said, oh. Well, that was on a Sunday afternoon. Monday morning, I woke up thinking about a vow that I'd made to myself before I got married. I told myself that if I ever get married and if I ever have kids and the marriage gets shaky, that no matter how rough it gets, I'm going to stick it out till those kids are grown and out of the house. You see, I didn't want my kids to be raised the way I was. My dad stepped out on my mother and I before my second birthday. I know what that's like to be raised by a single parent. On Tuesday, I woke up thinking some weird things like, you know, if we get a divorce, she'll remarry, and she'll probably remarry some idiot dumber than me, and he'll raise my kids. And I didn't want that to happen, because I knew some idiots. And on Wednesday night, you know what they were doing down at that Baptist church? I know they were, because I didn't sleep that night. And Thursday morning, I got up early, loaded my truck, my trailer, my motorcycle, headed to the house. And I pulled up in the driveway and I walked up to the door just as she was coming out to go to work. And she looked up at me and she said, what are you doing here? And I said, I'm back. You know, some big prize, you know. You know what she said? She said, we'll see. We'll see. And she watched me like a hawk. That went on for 5 weeks. And I kept trying to fix myself. But you know what? A lost man can't fix himself. You know what, you can put Band-Aids on it and some JB Weld on it, and it just breaks again. It just keeps on busting. And I just wanted to keep on doing what I was doing. And just as a matter of fact, it wasn't a coincidence. I know it wasn't. It was a Thursday morning. I remember waking up thinking, I got to go to church. And I never wanted to go to church in my life, but I had to go to church that Thursday morning. She got home from work, and I asked her, I said, you going to church on Sunday? She said, of course I am. Why? I said, good, because I got to go. And she looked at me and smiled for a second, and then she said, wait a minute. You don't want to go this Sunday. I said, now look, you've been shoving that Bible down my throat for 3 years, and now you don't want me to go to church? What's going on? She said, you don't understand. They're having a missions conference this Sunday. They're going to talk about giving money to missionaries and sending it overseas. I said, no, you understand. I got to go. She said, all right. We went out to church, and there was a missions conference. They had flags wrapping around the building. The house was packed out. But they didn't have a missionary speaking that morning. They had an evangelist, a man named Mark Rogers. If you've never heard of Mark Rogers before he gets up and preaches, he'll get behind a piano just like that one and play some godly music and sing some godly songs. I'm sitting out there in the seat, in the pew there, just wondering, you know, what's going to happen. And I'm listening to this music, and the music that he's singing and playing, it felt good on the inside. It was filling that void, that emptiness that was unsatisfied was being soothed that morning. That was weird to me because I was listening to some pretty raunchy music up until that point, stuff like rock and roll and heavy metal and even worse, country music. But for some reason, what he was playing, it sounded good. Well, after he was done playing, I didn't know then, but I know what he was doing then. He was setting me up for something he had to say. And he got up behind that old pulpit, and for 30 minutes he fired away, and he said mean things. He said things like, the Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Your mama can't save you. Your religion can't save you. Nothing you can do can save you from the fires of hell. The Bible says you must be born again. And he just kept on like that, and I'm sitting there thinking, what'd you tell this guy? You know, my wife's sitting there, And after he was done preaching, I knew what the problem was. The problem was I was going to hell. He gave me a chance to get saved. He said, everybody stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. He said, if you're here today this morning and you know you're going to hell, why don't you slip your hand up? I want to pray for you. Anybody like that? Anybody like that? All I was thinking was, I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. It was racing through my mind. Finally, I heard him say it. Slip your hand up. I want to pray for you. And I went like this. He said, I saw that hand. Anybody else? Anybody else? I'm out there in the pew thinking, just as a lost Roman Catholic, phew, praise the Lord. All you got to do is raise your hand. You're going to heaven. But he wasn't done yet. Right after I raised my hand, a couple other people raised their hands too, and he wasn't done. He said this. He said, now a couple of you raised your hands. He said, I'd hate for you to pull out of this church today and go out on this highway and have an 18-wheeler come down the road and hit the side of your car and kill you, and you end up in a lake of fire when you're this close to knowing that heaven's your home. Heaven could be your home. He said, why don't you step out, come on down up front, let somebody take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure heaven's your home. Why don't you step out now? When he said step out, folks, I grabbed a hold of that old oak pew and clamped down on it like that. Water came out of the oak. I mean, you couldn't pry my hands off. I was just hanging on, shaking. He was watching me and whoever else. They played 14 stanzas of I don't know what. And finally, he closed that service out and he said this. He said, you know, if God can't draw you down, I'm not going to drag you. He said, but I will pray that God will have mercy on your soul. And he closed that service. When I lifted my head up, I had tunnel vision, folks. If you'd have talked to me, I wouldn't have known it. I walked out to the car just like this. Didn't know what was going on. All I kept thinking was I was going to hell. We get out to my wife's van. Now, let me take you back. Remember I told you my mom and dad were police officers? Well, do we have any cops here? You don't have any police, do you? You can get them out of here anyway. They're not good. And my mom and dad taught me how to drive. They're old school cops. I don't know how they are up here in Coon Rapids in the Minneapolis area, but old school cops in southern Maryland live a little bit above the law. See what do you mean, Brother Byer? Well, they never they always go at least 10 miles an hour over the speed limit. They never wear their seatbelt. And if they get pulled over, they just badge their way out of a ticket. I used to tell my mom was a cop. I never got a ticket growing up. But that morning was different. First thing I did, got my wife's van. Put that old seatbelt on, you know. Pulled around to the highway. Looked for that 18-wheeler the preacher was talking about with my name on the bumper. I knew he was out there, amen. And we headed to the house 55 miles an hour all the way down the road. And we got to the house. My wife and I didn't say two words. She had lunch ready, you know, and we sat there and ate lunch. And after lunch, I told her, I said, you know, look, I'm kind of tired. I'm going to take a nap. She said, yeah, me too. And we went downstairs, laid in that bed. And my wife fell asleep after about 10 minutes, and I started to cry. I wasn't crying because I was going to hell. I was crying because that morning, or that afternoon, it finally got through this thick head and this thick heart that I didn't have to because he died for me. And on October 10th, 1999, in my bedroom in Southern Maryland, I got on my knees and I cried out to an almighty God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I asked him to come down and fix this old wreck, save me, and make me his child. And he did. Amen. Some of them Baptists up at that church think they prayed too much for me. I wouldn't shut up. I'm not going to shut up. Amen. Shortly after I got saved, the Lord called me to preach. And then the Lord called us to go down to the armpit of the universe, Pensacola, Florida, to go to Bible school. We got down there for 3 years of school and 1 year of waiting. It was in my third year of school the Lord dealt with me about Canada. I heard it on a radio show. You see, when I was a teenager, I had a career decision to make. I could either become a cop like my parents and all my family, or I could go get a real job and make some money. I chose to make some money. So I got into the plumbing industry, been in commercial construction since 1985. And I've been around those guys. I are one. And that's where I was when I got saved. And the Lord showed me this town up in northern Alberta, Canada. The thing that caught my ear, they said on the radio show, it said it's an oil boom town. Man, that's something. And it said it was a place full of construction workers, not oil workers. And these guys are moving in there by the droves. These guys are making big money. And I got excited about this thing. Went into work, just pulled it up real quick, looked at it, took it back home, started praying about it, contacted some pastors up in Canada regarding this thing. But I didn't have peace about moving forward. So I said, well, Lord, if you don't want me to go to Canada, then where do you want me to go? Shortly after that, about a year later, the Lord opened up a door at our home church, our sending church, and I went back and served as the assistant pastor for 2 years. And it was while we were back there, the Lord sent a flurry of missionaries through, about five of them in 6 weeks. And He used that to prick my heart about Canada again. I pulled that town up on the radar screen to see what was going on. You see, the first time I saw it, they called it a boom town because it had grown from 7,000 souls to 30,000 souls in 12 years. That's pretty significant. That's quadrupled in size in just 12 years. But the second time I looked at it 2 years ago, or 2 years later, it went from 30,000 souls to 80,000 souls in just 2 years. Today, 2 years later, there's between 80 to 100,000 people up there, and they're expecting another major boom. The town is supposed to grow to 200 to 250,000 by the year 2012. We're looking to be up there before that happens. Amen. Let me show you some slides here. If I can get a little bit of help, I am going to. Where does this usually go, Pastor? Right here. How many of y'all been to Canada? Yeah, figures. I tell you, I've been in churches down south and Texas and places down there. I was at a church, y'all heard of Shady Acres, Danny Farley. I was in that church and I presented to work thinking I'm talking to a bunch of Texans and, you know, these guys, all they care about is Texas. And I like Texas. Texas is cool. And so they're down there. And Danny Farley gets up there right after I presented to work, and he said, "How many of y'all been to Texas?" Every hand in the house went up. And, you know, 200 people in there. And he said, That wasn't fair. "How many of y'all have ever lived in Canada?" And I think there were 70 people in that church that have lived in Canada. You see, the town that we're going to is considered the Texas of the North, the area, Alberta is. They've got everything Texas has without the heat. See if I can get this going. All right. Now that is the Canadian flag. That's not a hockey jersey. Amen. And we are the Beyer family, missionaries to Alberta, Canada. And that's... Oh, man, where'd that guy come from? Hey, he's not a Canadian. I don't know where that came from. It's like he's throwing a touchdown pass playing the Packers or something. All right, get serious, y'all. Get serious. This is what God's called me to. I'm John. My wife, Cindy. My older two daughters are Caitlin and Holly. My younger two are Rosalie and Benjamin. And our Cindy Church is Blessed Redeemer Baptist Church, Pastor Smokey Grissom. And our mission board is Bible Baptist Church Bible Baptist Missions out of Pensacola. Now, here's what Canada looks like. Everything in green is Canada. You guys are about right here. A little closer look at Alberta, where we're going, which is right above Montana. You come up, the first big city hit is Calgary, 1.5 million souls. Folks, there's one Bible-believing church in that town. That's it. They're running about 120. They can use about 10 more. Let me go back here. Sorry, mental. That one football guy threw me off. Let me see. Come on. Okay. You keep heading north. The next big city hit is Edmonton, capital of the province. 1.3 million souls. There are no Bible-believing churches in that province or in that town. None. There's about five independents up there. And still, with just saying five independent Baptist churches, 1.3 million people, they need some more churches up there. You keep heading north and east on pavement, you either run out of pavement or gasoline, and this is where we'll be up in Fort McMurray. That's about the 58th parallel. We're only about 200 miles south of the Arctic Circle. When we went up on our survey trip, this is what we saw. We saw fields ripen to harvest. We saw wildlife everywhere. And folks, I saw sinners ripen to harvest, and I've been praying since that the Lord of harvest would send forth laborers. Because believe me, in Canada, the laborers are few. We saw beautiful scenes going through the Rocky Mountains. I took this picture with a little pocket camera that I have. You say, well, why'd you take it? Because I wanted to capture God's beauty, amen. And just like the picture that I used for our prayer cards, I see God's handiwork there, and I wanted to savor that and hang on to it for a little while. But you know what Albertans will do? They'll take God's picture frame. This is the Banff Mountains there in the Rockies. And they'll take God's pictures frame and build that magnificent hotel right in the middle of it. That's the Banff Hotel. And they'll say, look what we did. Totally ignoring what God has done. In 2001, they took a census, and the census showed that 23% of Albertans profess no religion whatsoever, and they're between the ages of 20 and 40 years old. folks that are raising the next two generations of kids, and there are teenagers in Alberta today that you could ask them, do you know who Jesus Christ is? And they'll ask you what grade he's in. They don't know Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now here's Calgary, home of the Calgary Stampede. It looks a lot like some of the towns we visited in Texas, Dallas or Houston. Those to profile, like I've already told you, it is the Texas of the North. Alberta is full of guys just like that. That's a cowboy. Amen. Now, I'm not a cowboy. I mentioned this the other day. I am what they call, in a modern-day vernacular, a Southern Maryland redneck. Amen. And Alberta's stuffed full of them. I got to go up to minister to my kind of people, cowboys and rednecks. Edmonton, capital city, 1.3 million souls, another big city. When we pulled into this town, I about wrecked the RV I had rented for a survey trip when I saw this sign. Can you see what it says? Keeping Edmonton clean, who? The Edmonton Islamic School. Folks, the fastest growing religion in the world is easily the fastest growing religion in our neighbors to the north country, in Canada. You say, why, Brother Byer? Because a church is just like this one. You see, on our survey trip, I didn't have a church to go to on the Sunday we were up there, so we were going to drop in here. You see what it says on the left? It says Jasper Park Baptist Church. It looks like a Baptist church. It even smelled like a Baptist church. But when I walked inside and looked up on the platform, they didn't have a pulpit up there. They had a rock band set up. They were rehearsing for the Sunday morning service. I walked out and looked on the walls, in the back walls there by the door. There weren't any tracts, no missionary letters. They had these little clipboards to sign up for social programs to help people. I'm all for helping folks, people, but I tell you what, it's Jesus Christ first. That's the help that they need. Everything else is a facade. The Bible says about these churches in Canada and so many of them, and just like it in the United States, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. That's a sheep's cloak. But inwardly, they're ravening wolves, and these wolves are chewing sinners up and spitting them into hell. They don't even know what happened. Now, here's the town where we're going. It says, welcome to Fort McMurray. We have the energy. And I tell folks, no, God's just loaning it to them for about $3.20 a gallon. Amen. And here's what the town looks like. Now, this picture is grossly misrepresented. Boy, my tongue is just tore up today. It's that picture of that football guy. And this road is normally bumper-to-bumper traffic going in and out. It's just unbelievable. You think you got bad traffic in Minneapolis, try going up here on a rush hour day. And here's why they're going. This is called Alberta Oil Sands. Today they'll produce about 1.5 million barrels of oil out of that dirt, and they'll do it again tomorrow. And the production goals for 2012 are 5 million barrels a day. And when they hit 5 million barrels a day, there'll be at least 100 years of oil left up in the sand. The town's not going anywhere. There's more oil up here than there is in Saudi Arabia. In fact, if you look at a map at the patch where the oil is, here's where it all is, that big brown thing, Alberta, Athabasca Oil Sands. Here's Fort McMurray. The only place that they're working today is right there, just north of town. There's no roads out here yet. It's wide open boreal forest, and I'm praying that the Lord will let us get up there, grassroots opportunity. As they cut these roads in, we'll be able to go in right behind the roads with the gospel presence. Now, they have big equipment up there. This is called a bucket wheel. It's about 450 feet long from end to end. They had to retire this piece of equipment because in the summer times the sand gets too soft and gooey. It would get stuck in the sand. And they, no, there's my kids. There's little Benjamin. That's a big piece of metal. They said, let's get something smaller, something that's more maneuverable. And they come up with this thing right here. It's a 150-yard drag line. There's my kids. It, too, crawls around, but it would get stuck in the sand, too. So they said, well, we need something smaller, but still highly productive. And they came up with this. And this is what they use today. This is a 100-ton electric shovel. And it's about 30 feet up to the working platform. And they use it to load the world's largest dump trucks, up to 440 tons these things haul. Notice this guy standing by that tire. They run these trucks and these shovels 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They don't turn them off because when they turn this equipment off, they stop making money. That's what it's all about in Fort McMurray. Not only do they have big equipment, they also have big operations. We passed this. This is a pipe rack assembly coming out of Edmonton, 6 hours south. Notice he's on the shoulder. He's in my lane. I'm driving a Class C RV. I'm steering with my knee. I got a coffee in my hand, and I'm trying to get the picture off, you know. And he's terrified. I wasn't scared. I figured if we died, I'm going to heaven. And but I got, you say, well, Brother Byer, who cares about this big equipment and these big operations? I do. You see, all of it has one common key ingredient: men. None of it's remote control. Here's one of the work camps that are up there today that houses about 3,000 men. Today there's about 20,000 men in all the work camps in Fort McMurray. They're expecting that number to at least triple by 2012. 60,000 men living in work camps just like this out in the middle of the boreal forest. And you know how many people are taking the gospel up there today? Nobody. There are no active ministries going out to these work camps today. Now, can you imagine this? I was down in Texas, and I heard a chaplain make this statement. He said that there are 17,000 inmates in just the Houston prison population. All the state and federal penitentiaries, all the jails at a rate. Just in Houston, he said there's 17,000 inmates. Can you imagine what would happen if you took all the chaplains out of all those prisons, and for every 3,000 men, you put a saloon or bar in there? What would you have? That's what you got. It's considered, they call it, when this place first started kicking off, the RCMP, the Royal Canadian Mounted Police, they didn't know what to do. It was like the wild, wild west. Guess what? It still is. They basically just cooled it down a little bit. And these men are killing themselves, going up there to make big bucks. You say, what kind of money are they making, Brother Byer? Well, your average plumber, pipe fitter, electrician, heavy machinery operator, anybody that's a skilled journeyman is making about $5,000 a week. Wow, that's pretty good money. How are they doing that? Well, they're working 12 hours a day, 20 straight days, and they get 4 days off. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it, ladies? Have your husband always at work. That gets old. These men are living in these work camps. And the husbands, these daddies, are up these work camps. After they've been there for about 3 or 4 weeks, they call home to their wife and they say, honey, I'm just going to stay up here for my 4 days off. I'm going to get some rest in this work camp, and I'll see you in 3 weeks. They hang up the phone and they pick up the phone again. They call up their buddies and say, come get me. They head into town. They go to the strip clubs, to the bars, to the casinos. Folks, anything you can buy on the streets of New York City today, you can buy on the streets in the middle of the boreal forest in Fort McMurray. It's all there. The devil's set up his workshop, and he's doing a pretty good job of it. And I only know one thing that can break that thing down, and that's the gospel. They need to hear it. I'm not praying just for a church in town and not just for some kind of a ministry out on those work camps. I'm also praying for a bus ministry. And these are the buses that they run up there. There's about 290 of these coaches that run 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, from town back out to the work camps and networking through there. I'm praying the Lord to give me one, two, or three of these just to set up some kind of a bus route where I can get guys to a centralized location and minister to them. Give them some help. Gospel first, then their addictions. They've got so many problems going on up at Fort McMurray. These men are killing themselves to make that money. You know what I've realized about these guys, though? Every one of them wants to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every one of them wants to hear the truths about heaven and hell. Every one of them wants to hear about the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. But you know what? They're just like you and me. They just don't know it yet. They need somebody to tell them. You didn't know it until somebody told you, amen? The Bible says, how shall they hear without a preacher? When I look at this picture right here, it reminds me of myself back in 1985 when I got into the plumbing industry. Maybe in Washington, D.C., standing in a ditch on a Friday, about quitting time, leaning against that shovel, thinking to myself, is this it? Is this all there is? Folks, there's so much more. Just salvation first, of course. But good night. I'm looking back 10 years. There's been so much more I've gotten just by being a child of the King. Amen? He needs to hear it. And if not just for his sake, for the family's sake too. Right after I got saved, I was at a revival meeting, much like this one, and an old preacher was in there preaching. And he was talking to the pastors in there, and he said, guys, he said, you guys can go out and start a church and run a bus 100 square miles around your church. He says, if that's all you ever do to build your church, you end up with a children's church, picking them kids up. He said, you could have a church, and you can go out and have ladies' fellowships, and ladies' special meetings, and ladies' outings and stuff like that, have Joyce Myers or whoever else in your church. He said, but if that's all you ever do, you end up at the ladies' church. He said, but if you go out and you dig up these men and you tell them the truth about the Bible and heaven and hell, get them saved and train them up in the Lord and get them going, you'll not end up with a man's church. You'll get the whole family every single time. when he said that, God touched my heart and said, John, that's exactly what I did for you. We're not looking to start a man's church in Fort McMurray. We're looking to start a family church, see families changed. Amen. Those wives want their daddies, their husbands to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. These children want their daddies to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord's called us to do. Here's what the town looks like in the wintertime. It gets cold. I know you guys get cold, but 2 years ago, February, in Fort McMurray, it dropped down to minus 40 and never got above that for 3 weeks. That was the high temperature. And when it gets that cold, that river, the Athabasca, will freeze solid all the way to the dirt. And on my birthday, December 21st, that's about it, folks. The shortest day of the year, the sun just looms across the horizon and drops back out a few hours later. It's perpetually dark and gloomy, depressing. I only know one thing that can break that, too. That's the light of Jesus Christ. They need it. We're the Beyer family. We've been in 100, you're all, it's 151 churches now, in about 20-something months, and 20 months. And I've been in all these churches, and I've shown people this slide. And some people said, man, I want to help. When I started this presentation out, I started out by telling you what God had done for me. He saved me, but there was an ingredient to my salvation that I think was very key, and it wasn't money. It was when my wife went in there and had my name put on a prayer list for salvation. And if there's any one thing that's going to get us, keep us on deputation, get us to the field, and keep us on the field, it's going to be that your prayers. Before you leave, if you haven't already, please pick up one of our prayer cards, take it home. Put it someplace. Now, don't put it on your refrigerator. You're Baptist. I know what you're thinking when you go to the refrigerator. It's not praying for some missionary, amen? No, if that's where your billboard is with the missionary, stick us up there. We need your prayer. But don't just stick it up there before you've memorized my family's names. You say, why, Brother Beyer? Well, I appreciate you praying for the Beyer family, but, you know, the devil, when he starts gunning for someone, like especially a family, he always guns for the weakest links. My kids, my wife, pray for them. They got to put up with me too, you know. And they need all your prayers. We're the Beyer family. Amen. Can we get the lights? That's the presentation. Does anybody have any questions about Canada or comments? Well, thank the Lord, we're doing exceptionally well. We're at about 51% right now. And if things keep going the way they're going, we're projecting on being on the field by this time next year. Amen. Brother? Well, I tell folks this, we're from Washington, D.C. area. I spent my whole adult life working there. That's easily the most expensive town in the United States to live in today. I'm familiar with the high prices and stuff like that. And basically, we're looking to raise $7,500 a month to live in this town. It's going to be going in light. Just so you know what housing costs, that's probably one of the housing and just real estate alone is one of the bigger costs. A house, three-bedroom, two-bath house on a city lot, you know, a rambler with a basement. They're selling them for about $650,000. A gallon of milk's about $12 to $13 a gallon. Chicken, you can buy boneless chicken breast on sale for about $12 a pound. That's on sale. And so we learned some things in Washington, D.C. My wife didn't work, you know, after I got saved. She stopped working and even though I had a pretty significant salary in Washington, we learned how to negotiate some things. And even though $7,500 sounds like a lot, it goes quick in a town like this. These men are making a lot of money, and it's driven the cost of real estate up. So we're looking to get creative. And believe you me, when God starts opening these doors, and He will, I'm confident of it, when He starts opening these doors and these financial miracles start happening and logistical miracles start happening, you're going to be reading some really exciting prayer letters. Amen. I'm looking forward to writing them. because I just know how God does things. Brother? Right now, no, there's no families in the work camps. It's 95% men. There's some women that live there, but they work in the fields. The families that are coming up right now are the white collar workers. Families, they're making significantly more than the guys turning wrenches. I know journeyman mechanics up there that don't have an established position other than just a wrench turner on the field, and they're making about $250,000 a year doing that, just working the overtime. I know a guy that was a first-year apprentice. I know this guy personally, and when he was a first-year apprentice, his first year up there, he made $125,000. Your white-collar guys are starting at $350,000 and going up. So those are the families that are initially moving into town. They've got a core of about 15,000 Fort McMurrayans, people that actually were born and raised in that town before the boom, that live in that town. So you got that group. There's basically probably three major groups. You got the people that are established in town. You got the people that are established in the work camps. And then you've got what they call a shadow population that just drives up. They rent a room in town. These are men. They'll rent a room from anywhere $800 to $1,000 a month, and then they'll drive back to Edmonton or Calgary, and they come back and forth like that to work their shifts. So you've got it's a pretty active town, almost like a military town, but it's definitely going on. Oh, yeah, that's all the time. Death on the work site is pretty normal. They have major accidents out on these fields daily. Pretty much. It's industrial construction. It's not commercial. It's pretty big scale stuff. If you go onto the CBC, which is the Canadian Broadcasting News reporting people, they're very liberal. They won't report this stuff because they want to keep the negative stuff out of the limelight. Because of the amount of money that the Canadian government is making on the taxes up in this area, it's a hot spot for Canada right now. They're making billions of dollars up there. In the meantime, there are men that their lives are being totally destroyed. They started the town out advertising it, and the promoters, they started calling it Fort McMoney, not Fort McMurray, and that went on for a little while. But lately, we just came out of Canada. And the men up in Calgary, they've renamed it Fort McMisery. You see, they're going up there making all this money. Their marriages are getting busted up. Their kids are gone astray. And after they've made, you know, their big money, they've spent more than they've made, and they come home with more debt than they can afford. That's what's going on up there right now. Addictions is the big problem. If somebody went up there just drinking a couple beers on the weekend, when they come home, they're sot drunks. If they went up there just smoking some dope, they come home smoking crystal methamphetamines. If they had a problem with pornography, there's prostitution and all that stuff goes along with it up there. And there's some addiction things that need to be taken care of, and we're looking to use that as a smokescreen to get in and give them the gospel by dealing with these addictions too. We've seen some success in Canada like that. You know, I don't know. It probably is. I've heard there's some pretty wicked things that happen when you get way up north in these Arctic communities like that. I think the depression here is that these folks are a lot like I was before I got saved. I was at the top of my game making more money than I'd ever made in my life, thinking if I just make a little bit more, I'll be happy. And every time I made a buck, I just got that much more miserable. And I finally came to my own end. I realized it doesn't matter how much money you make. It's going to be miserable in yourself. I think that's where it's coming from. Well, thanks. Thank the Lord for the background that He's given me with my skilled trades. Our plan is to go in as a permanent resident, as a skilled tradesman. We've got one obstacle I need to overcome, and the Lord's going to do that, and I'm sure He will. But when we go in as a permanent resident, after we've been there for 3 years, I'll be able to apply for Canadian citizenship. We'll be dual citizens. The Lord showed me some things about Canada. I mentioned it last night about hate speech. There have been missionaries literally sent home off the field because of something they did that offended somebody. They weren't jailed. They weren't fined. What happened was they went into the country on a church work visa, which is renewable every 2 years, and they did or said something, and when the visa department found out, they put a red flag in their folder. When their visa came up for renewal, the folder was open, the red flag was spotted, and they said, "Go home. We don't want you in our country." And they were made to go off the field. Becoming a citizen up there will mean that they'll treat me like I was born in the country, and the worst thing they'll be able to do if I do say something that offends somebody or do something that offends somebody, the worst thing they would be able to do is jail or fine me. And I'm not looking to go to jail, folks, believe me. But at least I know when I get out, I'll still be up in the field the Lord's called us to. Brother? Well, right now, probably 98% of the oil that they're producing in the Athabasca oil sands is coming to the United States, all of it. We are the only country, with the exception of Canada, having some smaller refineries that can refine this. It's called heavy crude. I was reading last year while in deputation that China had their digs in one of the land leases. This is all crown land that the country leases it out to the highest bidder. And China had put their digs in on a lease up there. And after a lot of pressure from our former president, the Canadian government basically reneged on that lease with them and pulled them out of the mix. But then I just read not even a month ago that China's back in the running again. They've poised themselves with about $1.7 billion worth of investing they're going to put into a field up there. So they're going to start getting some of the oil now too. That's down the road. It's probably not going to happen until 5 or 10 years, but they definitely have their footprints up there. But as far as the political end of it, brother, I'm glad I got a book where I can read it and see how this thing's all going to turn out at the end. But between hither and yarn, all I can say is it's going to get bad. And I'm glad I'm on the winning side, amen. And until God shuts the doors, we're heading for Fort McMurray. And if that town busts, which I seriously doubt it ever will, before the Lord comes back, then He'll have to redirect me. Amen? So, go ahead.
Is that oil like gas or?
When it comes out of the ground, now if you look on my table back there, there's a little bag of dark, dirty, if you smell it, it smells like your garage floor, if you've ever smelled a garage floor. And I've been on many of them, and it's nasty, and it's everywhere. The process is, here's exactly how they do it. It's underground, but before they get to the oil sands, they have to remove about a 200-foot layer of what they call overburden or topsoil. And they take these big trucks and shovels, and they put it over in a big pile. Now, they don't just do a little hole. They'll go 25 square miles like that. And they'll take all this dirt and put it in a big old pile. Then they get down to the sand, and there's another 200-foot layer of this dark oil sands. They'll dig that out and haul it over to the upgrader facility where they separate it by sedimentation processes. And the sand will drop to the bottom. The oil floats to the top in a slurry. And after they've cleaned the sand, it comes out pure white, just like in the sands down in the Gulf of Mexico. They'll pump that over into a holding pile, just like they have for the topsoil. And then when they're done getting all that oil out, then they'll pump all the sand back. They'll put all the dirt back. They'll literally put the ground back just like it was before with all the streams and trees and ponds. And you know, there's a section up there you never even know that they took the sand out. When the oil comes out, though, it's like roofer's pitch. It's really thick. You couldn't even put a spoon in it if you wanted to. So they have to break it down. They call it cracking it. And they add some, I think it's hydrogen to it, and it actually loosens it up. And they have a lot of processes that they go through. It's an expensive process, but believe you me, they're not going to do it if they ain't making money. They can produce oil. As long as oil is above $28 a barrel, they can make oil out of this dirt. And so they're doing it. Last one. Not in minus 40, but... You know, each town's got its own little flavor. And I can honestly, I can't tell you exactly how this ministry's going to go. I'm a street preacher, and I'm into that. If that avails up there, and we can do it wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, without having to worry about being deported or, you know, going that route, we'll do it. I've talked to pastors up there. They do street preach in Canada. They don't preach Romans chapter 1 in Canada on the street, amen, but they do in the pulpit. You know, you got some liberty in the building. And so there's going to be some different ways we go at it, a lot of personal work. I'm door knocking, a lot of stuff. There's some social things that they do that where they're just outdoor gatherings, parades. I think you guys might do some parade work and stuff like that. But as far as... what we're going to do, here's what we're going to do to get to town. I'm going to have my foot up like this, and I'm going to say, all right, now, Lord, you just put it down where you want me to put it down. And we'll start in that direction. It's like eating an elephant, one bite at a time. You just got to start somewhere. And I don't know how this thing's going to work, but I just know if the Lord gets in it, it's going to work. Amen? All right, that's all of them. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I do thank you for this morning. I thank you for Sunday school giving me an opportunity to brag on you a little bit and tell them folks what you've called us to do. God, I pray that you'd use it to plant a seed in Blessed Hope Baptist Church about missions. I know they're already a mission-hearted church, that you just spur it to the next level and just keep them encouraged that you're still calling men out. There might be somebody here today that you've been dealing with. God, if you're dealing with them, I pray that you just stay on them, be patient with them, just like you were with me and so many others, and love them and just encourage them to go forward. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.